to work our way through the entire chapter of Mark, chapter 11, and as we come to this Advent season leading up to Christmas, this is a very interesting section of Scripture for me because in one way we're celebrating the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. And on another hand, we are today going to look through our Scripture verse, or our text, and we're going to see this triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into the Jerusalem as the coming king. And as Joan has been testing her students in her Sunday school class, Advent means the coming of the king. And so they're celebrating in the scripture that we're going to look at, the king is coming. And Advent celebrates the coming of the king through his birth, whereas what we're going to see today is the coming of the king and the celebration of the coming of the king into Jesus' Passion Week and into, literally, his death on a cross. So my plan is to go through this portion because as I was kind of mapping it out, we should have enough Sundays left in the Gospel of Mark to take us right up to Easter. And so our last sermon on Mark will be on Easter Sunday. And so I thought that was pretty cool that it just worked out that way. And of course, God does all things good. Let me put it that way. So we often forget that Advent is a season that is one of hope for the world, and because hope has come into the world through Jesus Christ as a baby. And but like today, that hope came as a man, and that man would die. And because he died, we all can have hope. Now, just a few things we need to understand as we go into our study today. And the first one is that chapters 11 and 13 of Mark's Gospel is talking about that Sunday, that Monday, that Tuesday, and that Wednesday of the Lord's Passion Week. So just when you're looking through verses, chapters 11 through 13, you're looking at those days right there. The second thing I think that we need to understand is that it is topically put in place. Mark describes the events topically, not chronologically. So when you're looking at the events, you need to understand that sometimes you'll take something from Wednesday and put it over onto Tuesday because it is a category or it's a topic that he wants to draw out in that gospel. So it's very interesting for us. Today we won't really have that happen. Today is pretty self-explanatory chronologically, but as we get into this in January, when we'll pick it up again, in our study of Mark, we will see that. So let's look at our text this morning, reading from verses 1 through 6 of the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." Now, this is a very interesting thing because just to kind of give you some geographic information here, Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and her brother Lazarus lived, and it is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Bethpage is another mile, and it is only a mile from Jerusalem. And Jesus sends two of his disciples, as he gets into this area, sends them ahead to find this donkey colt. And the amount of detail that is included in this description indicates that Mark probably either had some first-hand experience of this, or perhaps he heard it directly from another disciple. And whatever the case, he knows it. And Jesus perfectly predicts every element that he is speaking here. He is truly a prophet. And that's what most people recognize Jesus as a prophet. But we know that he is more than that. And so even down to the very, someone's going to ask you, if they ask you, this is what you should say, and they say it, and they allow him to take the donkey colt. And so if Jesus can predict perfectly, then why don't we believe him when he says he's coming back? I mean, if he predicts perfectly, why don't we believe him when he says he is coming back? Today we're going to take communion. And in very much, right in the scripture verse that Paul gives us, and we'll read, it says, do this until he comes back, till the Lord comes back. And so, why don't we believe him? Well, I think it's because it's just beyond what we can understand at times. And scripture tells us that there will be those who will say, oh, he's been talking about this for a long time, he's not coming back. And so it is fulfillment of that scripture as well, perhaps. But what we see here, him going after this donkey colt and riding this donkey colt, is a fulfillment of a messianic scripture found from the tribe of Judah. And we see this in Genesis 49, which is very amazing because Genesis is at the beginning of the Bible, and what is happening here is in the New Testament, separated by hundreds of years. He says this in Genesis chapter 49, 11. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. And after returning the donkey colt, we see this in verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead, those who followed, shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So what we see here is the Lord's triumphant entry into the city of David, as it is known, and he is coming. And this is really fascinating because we are told in verse 9, those who went ahead and those who follow shouted. So I want you to think of this as a parade. Leading this parade of Jesus on this donkey colt, his disciples and those who are followers, leading this parade is those believers and worshipers who are shouting the first half. So they would have been in front and they would have shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would have repeated this kind of like an introduction to all those people who are standing and watching this whole thing go by. As they get to the end, they see Jesus, they see his disciples, they see some followers, and then at the end of this procession, we see these people saying this, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. And the word Hosanna is a word of praise. It is an alliteration of the Greek, of the Hebrew word, which is ho, I can't even say it, it's Hebrew. But it literally means save us now. Save us now. And so they're using it as a word of worship, as praise. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then those, as the procession goes by, they are saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna, save us now in the highest. So verse 11 tells us quite matter-of-factly, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, last time we spoke, we told you that when they were leaving Jericho, that this was a hard day's journey. This is proof of that. It's taken them a whole entire day just to get to this place. It's late by the time they get there. Jesus goes in, does a cursory inspection of the temple. Probably doesn't go into the inner courts per se, but just kind of does a cursory inspection. And then because the city gates are going to be closed at Jerusalem, he leaves. And he goes to Bethany. And of course, we know that he's probably staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. And now, before we look at the next day, it's important that we understand that Mark is about to do something very unique. He is going to sandwich this event, and it's going to be talking about the next event that we're going to read. And he just sandwiches, and he keeps layering the sandwich. And I think it'll become apparent as we get into this text. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again, and his disciples heard him say it. And here is a lesson today for us, and that is this, looking fruitful, but not being fruitful. There is is something that haunts every pastor, and it should haunt every believer. Am I touching people? Am I reaching people? Am I encouraging people? Am I being a blessing to people? Or am I not? Am I just sitting down and I'm not caring about anybody else but myself? That is the thing that should haunt all of us. Do we have this appearance that we're fruitful, but nothing is coming from our life? We're not touching a soul. When we stand before the Lord, who we have to give an account of, we will have to give an accounting of what we did with our time here on this earth. And we need not only to have a look, an appearance of righteousness, but we must have something that comes from that righteousness. Now, I often, when I was a young believer, I was very worried about this because I thought, man, if I don't do certain things, then maybe I'm not a Christian. And so I would kind of fake it. I would kind of act like it. And before long, as I grew in the Lord, things naturally began to happen and fruit was born. And so it's very important that we understand this dynamic. So he's talking about this idea that you will never be fruitful again. Now look at the next verse, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus, from his inspection the night before, obviously, he is looking at this, and this is not the first time Jesus has ever been at the temple. This is not a new thing. People selling doves, and you couldn't use your normal money. You had to trade your money in, and you actually didn't get a dollar for a dollar. They made money on it. And so the temple coins that you used to buy merchandise, if you didn't bring a sacrifice with you, you had to give them a dollar, and they would give you like 75 cents back. And that's all it was worth. And so they were making money on every exchange in this temple. And so obviously, the temple was making good money, and there was an interest. Anytime money is involved, people are kind of corrupted by it, and we're going to notice that here. And so Jesus taught that the purpose of God's temple was to be a house of prayer. But these men had made it a ripoff. It was a den of robbers. Now look at the reaction of God's representatives here. The religious leaders, those who were in charge of the temple. Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So not only do we see that Jesus calls it a den of robbers, but as we are privy to information here, these people that were making a good living from this, we find out that it's not only a den of robbers, but it's a den of murderers as well. These men are no better than thugs. They're no better than gang members who are trying to protect their turf from someone who's trying to clean up the mess. And now our minds go back to that fig tree with all of its lush. It looked fruitful, but it had no fruit. And now we can understand how Mark sandwiches one thing to another thing. And we're going to see this continue to grow. Now, look at verse 19 with me. When evening came, they went out to the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, here's another lesson. And I think sometimes we forget this, just how sacred life is and who it is who gives life in the first place. And that is, God is the only one who can give life, and God is the only one who has the right to take life. I find it a misnomer that we call in our political system choice, and we call one thing pro-life. Choice, what a word. Like we have a choice. We don't have a choice. We don't have a right to see who lives and who dies. I'll never forget going through the Highway Patrol Academy, and Brad will remember this very well. Marvin Johnson, who was stationed over in Washington County back in the day, and he was a former school teacher, and he was doing all the lessons, and he said, I think it's funny that born-again Christians claim that they're all for life, and yet they want the death penalty. And it was all I could do, because Brad will understand this, because you don't speak out and say anything derogatory or bring attention to yourself when you're going through the boot camp of Highway Patrol. But I wanted to say so badly, your logic is flawed because you're trying to compare apples to oranges. We're comparing people who've never had a say, were completely innocent in all things, and yet you're comparing them with someone who had a choice to take another man's life and ruin another person's family, and you're trying to compare the both. And to me, there is no comparison. My friends, God has given the state the right to take life when life has been taken. And I think it's important for us to understand that. So, here is the true mark of authority when he tells this tree that it is going never to bear fruit again and it withers at the roots. The Gospel of Mark is unique because it doesn't overtly say that Jesus is the Son of God. It basically lays out the evidence for us and it leaves the reader to make up their mind for themselves. That's what I love about Mark. Mark is a book that causes us to reason and the logic of the evidence that we see in it and to say, is Jesus the Son of God? And my friends, when he spoke to this tree and it withered, obviously something is afoot here. Who is this man that can do that? And then we see his disciples ask this question throughout the gospel story. What we see next is a lesson about prayer, and it's also a lesson about forgiveness. Look at our text, verse 22 through 26. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, this is a lesson on prayer, and it's very similar to what we've talked about before, and that is persisting in prayer. Persisting and believing by faith that you can receive. Now, the prosperity preachers, and I know quite a few of them, and so do you, they say, if you believe, and you will receive. And you can believe for your prosperity, you can believe for your wealth, you can believe for your health, and you can receive it all. And the problem with that is that there's a real true lesson here, and that is this. We're all going to struggle in the area of prayer and belief. We will all struggle. If the disciples struggled with it, and Jesus had to make a comment about it, guess what? We're going to struggle with it. And the lesson here is that we can overcome it. We can get to the place where we can receive in prayer. Faith accepts it as good as done, even though the actual answer is still not here. That is, you believe in your heart because you've asked God. Jesus made this promise that we could receive it, but we need to understand it has to line up. Here's the balance of Scripture that the wealth and health preachers won't tell you. It has to line up with the will of God. When it lines up with the will of God, and you ask and you believe, you shall receive it. The problem with praying and the way they talk about it is that I can go down and buy a Powerball and pray that it's a multi-million dollar winner. And the reality is that's not God's will. Maybe God loves you enough that you will not have that kind of money and it ruin your entire family, like it has in so many other cases. Now look at 1 John, and 1 John tells us this. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the balance of Scripture that you don't hear so often from the prosperity preachers. And if you do, what they'll say is it's God's will that you prosper. And of course, what they're really interested is in the bucket that comes along right before the service. And they may even take an offering afterwards, saying, if you really want to be blessed, throw in some extra. And the only one who seems to get blessed is the guy with the cufflinks and the limo and all that stuff. Amen? Okay. Then we see this. We come to this part in the chapter that's very interesting. Look at this, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? My friends, it's very interesting because Jesus has just made this comment about prayer, and then he talks about forgiveness. He says, while you're in prayer, you need to forgive. And my friends, here's another lesson that I think is very important. Unforgiveness is like standing in a sewer. It doesn't hurt anybody but you. Standing in a sewer with unforgiveness in your heart is just, it's not right. It doesn't make the other person feel bad that you're standing in the sewer holding on to your grudge. The only person it hurts is you. And we pray the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive me of my sins, even as I forgive those who sin against me. Friends, you're only hurting yourself when you hold on to unforgiveness. And we see this literally right here in this scripture fulfilled. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? And Jesus, being the wise person he is, replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And they discussed it amongst themselves. So you could see them getting into this holy huddle, and they're talking to themselves. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you the authority I am doing these things. So literally, they did not recognize the authority of God. And because they did not recognize the authority of God, it would be useless to tell them different anyway. And here's a point of interest that Mark really wants us to ponder. The fig tree, the Lord's pronouncement upon it, looking fruitful. It's not. It's just a picture of what he's going to show us in the temple. They're a den of robbers. They're murderers. They are people who are hard-hearted. They want to make their money. And Peter points out that the fig tree's cursed and that Jesus is the only one who has true authority. And yet Jesus asked them the question, well, answer this. By what authority did John, his baptism, his ministry, was it from heaven or was it from man? They couldn't say. And they pled ignorance. And here's the reality, my friends. None of us can ever plead ignorance. We're all going to have to give an accounting before the Lord. I mean, if they would try to admit that Jesus was Lord, then they would have to admit that he had the authority to do what he was doing. But honestly, they didn't believe he was Lord, because if they did, they wouldn't have killed him. And Mark helps us to see the exposure that Jesus does and calls out this corrupt leadership. He's draining the swamp, so to speak, to use a phrase that has become very well known. He has full authority as king. He, as king, has full authority. And one day he's coming back, and all of us better make sure that we are ready before he comes. There is no pleading ignorance at that moment. You know, when we come to Advent, I find it very interesting that when we come to Advent, we like that. People that normally don't go to church will tend to come to church during Advent. And I'm not saying that you're here because it's that time of year, but Christmas Eve, Christmas service, if it's on Christmas Day, people tend to come. And the reason they do is because we like Jesus as a baby. We like that. Non-threatening. Everybody loves a baby. But when we look at Jesus as a king, it scares us. We can control a baby, but you can't control a king. My friends, one day we'll all stand before that king, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father,